We turn in Scripture to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 for applicatory sermons. We've been going through the Christian in complete armor and anticipating that we would have the Lord's Supper this morning. I prepared another sermon on Ephesians 6. So we have that for the preaching of the Word this afternoon. We read the chapter in its entirety. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, in chains, he's in prison, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The text is verse 14b. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian life is a life of warfare. The Christian is one who has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. He's been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. He has been imparted with the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has claimed him for his own. And so now, as a citizen of the kingdom of light, the Christian is called to fight on behalf of that kingdom and on behalf of the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, his Savior. The battle in which the Christian must fight is a spiritual battle. The enemies against which he must fight are spiritual enemies. They are the enemies of Jesus Christ, and they are formidable enemies. As the Apostle writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wickedness in high, spiritual wickedness in high places. The enemy is a formidable foe. And at the head of that army, of course, is Satan, that old serpent, the devil. This battle in which the Christian fights is a life and death battle. And although the victory is sure through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that the fighting is any less real. The Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. For this warfare, the Christian is given armor, spiritual armor. And to be successful in the battle, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the Christian must put on this armor and use it. And so far in our study of this passage of Scripture, we've looked at the first piece of equipment, the girdle, the belt of truth. The belt of truth, remember, is the revealed Word of God. It is the Bible. And our calling as soldiers of the cross is to put on that belt. And that means we are called to know the truth of God's Word. We are called to believe that truth of God's Word. We are called to love that truth of God's Word. We are called to confess the truth of God's Word. And we are called to live in the truth of God's Word. That's the very foundation of the Christian's armor. That's the first step in equipping himself for the battlefield. He puts on the belt of truth. This afternoon, we move on and we consider the next piece of equipment the Christian soldier must put on, the breastplate of righteousness. We take that as our theme, the breastplate of righteousness. We look first at what it is. Second, we look at the way it protects us. And then third, we look at the standing that results. The breastplate of righteousness. First of all, let's look at the word breastplate. What is a breastplate? Well, as we said last time, in the days of the Apostle Paul, Roman soldiers were everywhere. Everyone knew what a Roman soldier looked like and what he wore. And so, as Paul writes about this equipment, he's probably drawing a close comparison between the armor that the Christian needs to wear and the armor that the Roman soldier was wearing. Roman soldiers wore breastplates. And the breastplate of the Roman soldier was a layer of metal or very tough leather that covered the soldier from his neck all the way down to his waist. It covered his chest and his torso. And oftentimes, it didn't just cover the front of his body, there was also a back piece that covered his back. And the front and the back then would be pressed together, and there would be ways to fasten the front and the back piece over the shoulders and under the arms. Both pieces were handmade for the individual, and the breastplate protected or provided then 360 degrees of protection. Well, in the Bible, there is also mention of breastplates that were worn. For example, think of the giant Goliath. Goliath was covered with a coat of mail. And a coat of mail, I think we know maybe what a coat of mail is. A coat of mail is very similar to a breastplate. It would be worn as a shirt, and it would deflect swords and spears from puncturing the skin in the torso and the chest. We read in 1 Kings 22 of King Ahab wearing a harness. And remember, King Ahab was pierced by an arrow through the joints in his harness. It was a defect in King Ahab's breastplate that contributed to his death. In some passages in the Bible, the word is translated habergeon. King Uzziah, for example, made habergeons. That's a breastplate. The word is also translated by the word brigandines. Those are rather unfamiliar words, I think. Habergeon and brigandines, but they are both referring to the same piece of equipment, a breastplate. The breastplate was a very important piece of equipment because it protected all the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the stomach, the kidneys, the intestines, the bowels. And the breastplate gave very good protection. It couldn't stop everything, but it could stop and deflect swords and daggers. To go into battle without a breastplate was sheer madness. One swipe with the sword, one jab with the spear, and a man wouldn't have very much hope of survival. Not so if he was wearing his breastplate. Now, when we apply this to the Christian and we think of the Christian soldier, we should recognize that the Christian himself also has vital organs. He has vital organs, not physically, but spiritually. What are those vital organs that need protection? Well, first of all, there's his heart under his chest. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, the preacher, in his wisdom, says, "Keep thy heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The Christian needs to protect his heart against the attacks of the enemy. Often in Scripture, the heart represents all that we are. It represents the whole inner person. The heart is where we make decisions and where we reason. The heart is where we form opinions and judgments. The heart is where we have our motivations and intentions. The heart, we could even say, is where the conscience is found. And the heart, we could say, is also where the will is found. All these things center in the heart. So that's one vital organ. Not only is there the heart, but there's also the kidneys, the reins. There's also the bowels, the intestines, called in Scripture bowels. And in the Bible, think of what bowels are a picture of. They are a picture of emotions and deep and strong feelings. The Bible speaks of bowels of compassions or bowels of mercies. The place of strong feeling and emotion is found in the gut, the heart, and the bowels. These are the vital organs of the Christian. And these are the organs that need to be protected by the breastplate. That's the very role of the breastplate, now we understand, to protect the heart and the bowels. The enemy would like to stab you in the heart, spiritually speaking. The enemy would like to spill out your guts, spiritually speaking. The devil knows the importance of the heart, the importance of the emotions and the conscience, and he aims his attack on these things. He doesn't care just to cut off your hand or cut off your ear. He is going for your vitals. What the devil wants to do is trouble your heart, pervert your heart, perhaps, so that you pursue after sin. What the devil wants to do is try to unsettle your conscience and take away your peace so that you feel guilty and you become discouraged and despondent and depressed. If the devil can't attack your doctrine, if the devil can't confuse and deceive your minds, if he can't attack that which is protected by the girdle of truth, well then what's he going to do? He's going to attack your heart and your bowels, your emotions. He wants to rob you of the joy of the doctrine you hold tight to. And so what the Christian needs is a breastplate to protect his heart, to protect his emotions, to protect his conscience, to protect him against the wiles of the devil. The breastplate that our King has given us is the breastplate of righteousness. And that language means this: the breastplate which is righteousness. Righteousness is the breastplate. Just as truth is the belt, righteousness is the breastplate. And so now the question comes, what is righteousness? Now we treat that word. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Well, the word righteousness means, the catechism students know this, they can whip it off their tongue very quickly, to be in harmony with God's law. To be righteous is to be in harmony with God's law. A righteous man is one who is in line with what God's commandments require of him. He matches up perfectly with everything that God calls him to be and to do. Now, the Bible speaks of righteousness in several different ways. One way is in referring to the idea of being self-righteous. A person is self-righteous, children, when that person thinks that he is in harmony with God's laws and that he has in himself that perfect obedience that God requires of him. so that that person trusts in himself, in his own goodness, his own apparent ability to keep God's law just as God requires. What the Bible teaches us is that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is no one who has righteousness of himself. In Adam, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no righteousness that comes from below, that comes from here on the earth, that comes from mere man. There is no self-righteousness then in the true idea of what it is to be righteous. That's even taught here in Ephesians chapter 6. Because remember, the armor of the Christian is not the armor that the Christian needs to make for himself. No, it's the armor of God. It's the armor that God provides for his people. Wherefore, take unto yourselves the whole armor of God. This is God's armor. The breastplate of righteousness is righteousness that comes from God. The only righteousness that can and will protect your vital organs in battle is that righteousness, that breastplate that comes from God. But now, even as we talk about the righteousness of God, there are still different ways in which we can speak of the righteousness of God. The Bible talks about it in two different ways. First, the Bible talks about God's righteousness as that attribute according to which God does everything well. He does everything right. He does everything in perfect harmony with himself, with his own law. Everything God does is perfect. Everything he does is right according to God's own judgment. That's God's own righteousness. When God chooses to love Jacob and hate Esau, God is righteous in that act. When God prospers the wicked and makes their feet stand on slippery places and makes them fill up their cup of iniquity, God is righteous in that act. And when God makes the way for his own children a very difficult way at times, God is righteous in that act. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No one can find fault with God. God is the righteous one." Yet that idea of righteousness as an attribute of God, what God does himself that is right, that's not what the text is actually talking about. There is a second sense in which we can speak of the righteousness of God. And this is what the young people learned last year when they began to study the book of Romans. We can speak of the righteousness of God also in this sense. That gracious gift, righteousness as that gracious gift that God has prepared for his people in and through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gracious gift of a perfect keeping of the law, perfect harmony with God's law that God, through his Son, has provided and gives freely to his people. That too is referred to as the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God obtains for his people by entering into their own flesh and blood, becoming a man himself, living under his own law and obeying that law, so that that obedience to the law, that righteousness, can now be credited to the account of God's people and reckoned to their legal records. So now we're not speaking about the righteousness of God in the sense that God himself is right in all that he does. But we're speaking of the righteousness of God as referring to that perfect keeping of the law, that perfect obedience to God's requirements that God has supplied for his people in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. Again, that's exactly why God became flesh. That's why it was necessary that God become flesh, so that he could live in the flesh and obey his own law in the flesh as a man, as the head and representative of his people, and provide for his people that perfect obedience to the law of God, that righteousness that they could never have gotten by themselves. It is this righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ that he gives to his people, that is so emphasized in the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, this, For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Not just the fact that God does all things right. You can see that from creation. But in here, you have revealed the fact that God provides a righteousness for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfect obedience to God's requirements, given to us, imputed to our legal record, so that we're responsible for it. That is the righteousness of God as well. We are declared righteous before God through Christ. It is this righteousness that is the breastplate of the Christian soldier. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness that God provides for His people in Christ. But now there's even more to add to this. Because when God gives us the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness actually comes in two ways. First, there is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's what we've been talking about so far. Jesus, as our substitute, rendered perfect obedience to the law of God, and that perfect obedience was imputed, transferred, reckoned, judged, charged, attributed, imputed to our legal record. In addition, all our sins were imputed, charged, reckoned to His legal record. And that's also why Jesus died on the cross, making the sacrifice for sin. He lived in obedience for us, and He died as a sacrifice for us. Both these things are necessary. And this imputed righteousness is what explains our justification, the fact that God can declare us righteous and pleasing and acceptable in His sight. Our sins are covered over, and it's as if we've kept His law perfectly. All because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that's only the first part. There is also an imparted righteousness or an infused righteousness. And by that we mean this. So rich is the righteousness that God provides for His people in Jesus Christ that not only are we declared righteous, but in consequence of that very justification, that declaration, God also sees fit to change our moral condition. That's referred to as our sanctification. And that happens as a direct result of being united to Jesus Christ through the bond of faith. There's a change in our hearts that takes place. So that now, with the life of Christ in me, imparted to me, I hate sin. And I love to do what is right before God. And I actually begin to do it. Only a small beginning of that new obedience, but there is a beginning. That's exactly why some of God's people in the Bible are described as being righteous in God's eyes. Think of Job, who was a righteous man. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They are described this way in the Bible, being righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of God and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. How does that happen? How can you describe them to be righteous? Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was living in their hearts. And they lived out of Him, doing that which was righteous and pleasing in the sight of God. That's what we're referring to when we speak of the imparted righteousness or infused righteousness. So there's those two things, imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness. Now, when we come back to the text, the breastplate of righteousness, the question is often presented this way, which righteousness is the Apostle Paul talking about? Is he talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by which we are justified and we know our sins and are forgiven before God? Or is he talking about this imparted righteousness by which we are sanctified and we actually are living a more and more holy life? Which one is he talking about? Which one is that breastplate that I need to put on? Both these things are realities in the life of the Christian. Which one is Paul talking about? In my studies this past week, I saw, interestingly, both sides being taken, so that some emphasized only this one kind of righteousness to the exclusion of the other. And then others would emphasize the other idea of righteousness in exclusion to the first idea. What I would propose to you this afternoon is this. For the protection of our vital organs, for the protection of your heart and your emotions and your feeling and your conscience, both these things are important. If you think about what a breastplate is and what a breastplate is for, and you think about the life of the Christian, then you can say, both these things are important. Both come from Christ. It's all of Christ. There's no difference there. And both ideas are important. The soldier of the cross on the battlefield has to fight this way, always clinging only to the merits of Jesus Christ. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. I am righteous before God on the basis of Christ and what He has done. That's imputed righteousness. And yet, this much is also true. The soldier of the cross has to fight on the battlefield, always putting sin away from him, keeping his garments unspotted, pursuing after holiness. That's the infused or imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. Both these things are important for the Christian soldier if he's going to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, this becomes very evident when we look at the way the breastplate of righteousness protects us. Let's take each one of these ideas in turn. Let's first start with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that always comes first. Consider the wiles of the devil. How does the devil attack God's people? Well, one way he attacks God's people is by accusing their consciences. He comes to us and he says, "You say that God loves you. You say that God is your friend. But have you so quickly forgotten the sins that you've committed? Do you remember the sins of your youth and how shameful you behaved in the days of your foolishness? Maybe you remember the sins you committed when you were even an unregenerated child of God. Think of Paul, what he had to live with. Killing Christians, persecuting the church. Satan would have used that as an opportunity to accuse Paul's conscience. And then Satan says to us, do you really think that God could forgive you those sins? And then he says, no. Oh yes, God is merciful, but not that merciful. Everyone has limits. God does too. Or maybe God is leading you through a trial in life. God leads you through a difficult time. And then your enemy on the battlefield comes up to you and says, this is because God hates you. This is because God is punishing you still for your sin. That He doesn't love you. And what Satan is doing when he comes to you in those times, he's trying to stab you in the heart. He's trying to stab you in the heart with doubts and temptations. Or maybe right now you're going through a spiritual lull or low period in your spiritual walk. God seems distant. You struggle for a while to pray, and when you do pray, it seems that your prayers are hardly bouncing off the ceiling and God doesn't hear them. And then your enemy on the battlefield suddenly comes to you and says, God has forsaken you because you're not good enough for God. And what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to cut your bowels open, spill your guts. He's trying to destroy your emotions, your feelings. He's trying to taint and corrupt your affections so that your emotions can perhaps taint your thinking. He's trying to lead you down rabbit trails of misery and depression. And what are you supposed to do, beloved? What you're supposed to do is this. You're supposed to pound your fist on your chest and show the devil that you're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Stick out your chest and say to the devil, devil, this is the gospel. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me. My relationship to God does not depend on my own righteousness. My relationship to God does not hang in the balance of just how good I am or how evil I am, whether my good works outweigh my sin. My relationship to God rests on the finished labors of Jesus Christ, who was delivered to the cross for my offenses, and He was raised again for my justification. Oh, my sins are great. I do not minimize them. But Satan, the Lord even knows better than you how great my sins are. But that does not stop the Lord, because that's exactly why he sent the one whose blood is of infinite worth and infinite value to be shed for me. There's no more punishment for me to bear from God. Jesus Christ paid it all. That's why he said, "It is finished." He's fully satisfied for all my sins. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. So turn back, you old serpent. Get behind me, Satan. God is greater than you. He is the one who justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ. My status before God does not depend on my merits. It doesn't even depend on my own feelings right now. It depends on the sentence that God as judge has already declared. Innocent. Innocent in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even this trial I'm going through, even this valley of tears, God is not leading me through this valley to punish me. He's leading me through this valley to draw me closer to Him, to show me His friendship, and lead me on the path to glory. This is where I must confess, His ways are higher than my ways, and His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But His word remains unchanged, and He has said that He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards me, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me an expected end. He knows all my sins, and yet for Christ's sake, He calls me friend. Congregation, I hope you see that's how the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is your breastplate. It protects these vital organs. It protects your heart. It protects your conscience. It protects your feelings and emotions. This is why the doctrine is so important. Think of the turmoil Martin Luther went through, struggling to understand these truths. This is why doctrine is so important. Even understanding the distinction between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. These are important distinctions. If you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, you have to have a firm grasp of the armor that you have to put on. Which means, in this case, we need to have a firm grasp of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, that's how the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ serves as our breastplate. But we can also emphasize that the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes after, serves as our breastplate as well. In this way, just think how important obedience is in warfare. When you walk obediently to the instructions and commands of your captain is going to direct you in the way of victory. But when you don't listen to the instructions and the commandments of your captain, you're going to expose yourself and you're going to expose even other soldiers of the army to the attacks of the enemy. When you live a life of obedience and personal holiness, you are like that well-ordered and trained soldier on the battlefield. You've put on the equipment properly and you're using it like it's supposed to be used. But when you're living a life of sin, you make yourself vulnerable to the further attacks of the enemy. Just think of it this way. Just think of how sins in our lives have such an effect on our heart and our feelings. Not just struggling with feeling guilty and the fact that God loves me, but even in other ways. How often aren't the emotional and relationship problems that Christians experience caused by this lack of personal holiness? Many of my disappointments and discouragements don't come from circumstances or from other people, but from my own unforsaken sin, perhaps even at times unrepentant sin. You give yourself over to covetousness, and what happens? All kinds of pain. What's the language that the apostle uses? Pierced through with many sorrows because of covetousness. What happens? Your bowels become twisted and strained. You become angry. You become bitter. You become resentful, filled with strong feelings of hatred for others because you're covetous. Or you give yourself over to lust. And what happens next? Your heart is consumed with it. The point is this. In the very act of giving yourself over to sin, you're taking off that breastplate of righteousness and willfully exposing your heart and your bowels to the attacks of the devil. A life of righteousness is your defense against all kinds of sorrows and pains. Think of Job. Job was a righteous man. What if Job hadn't been living such a righteous life, and he hadn't maintained that life of righteousness, even as the Lord sent him many difficulties? And remember, Satan was attacking Job and trying to have Job curse God. Even when Job's own wife said, "Curse God and die," what kind of further misery wouldn't Job have brought himself into if he hadn't insisted on maintaining a life of righteousness, holiness, and obedience? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not curse him. That's just going to take off this breastplate and leave me wide open to all kinds of further misery and heartache. Because I'm a child of God. It's not like I'm going to lose my salvation, but what's going to happen? I'm going to be wrought with all kinds of sorrows, even for denying the Lord. Think of Peter, what he did. The point is, both the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ need to be worn by the Christian soldier. Both are used by God to protect the vital organs of the Christian, and both are given to the believing child of God. You can't have the one without the other. They go together. And both are used so that the Christian, wearing his armor, is able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's exactly what results when the Christian puts on his breastplate. He is able to stand. We see that when we bring our focus back to Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus himself. Jesus wore a breastplate of righteousness. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, we read that Jesus was that soldier, that captain of our salvation, who put on that breastplate. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." And what happened to Jesus? Well, the devil attacked him with many poisonous darts. In the wilderness, 40 days, the devil attacked him. Temptations that attacked his spiritual organs, that attacked what Jesus loved and what Jesus was feeling, his heart and his bowels. And Jesus, wearing his breastplate, was able to withstand the attacks of the devil. And the fact is, Jesus doesn't just give us a breastplate of righteousness to wear, but Jesus gives us the very breastplate that he wore. Jesus himself is our breastplate of righteousness. In both these senses, Jesus imputes to us his purchased righteousness, and Jesus imparts to us his spiritual uprightness. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness, all our righteousness, in every way. The command to put on the breastplate of righteousness is simply the command to put on Christ. And putting on Christ, we have what is strong enough to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because Jesus didn't just withstand the temptations of the devil. Jesus, finishing his labors, crushed the head of the devil. And we, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, also enjoy victory over the devil's attacks. Now, congregation, if we had celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, I would have also said this, that this is also what we enjoyed this morning. But we enjoyed it this morning anyway. We enjoyed it with the preaching of the gospel. What did we do this morning? We took Christ to ourselves. We took Christ to ourselves as our righteousness, as the one who is our friend who laid down his life for his friends. We looked only to his perfect obedience as our righteous standing before God. And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. And we also partake of him so that we might take more and more of him to ourselves and be strengthened in this life of righteousness that we are called to live. Enjoying both these things, understanding, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are not imputed to him, but who has instead the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ imputed to him. Blessed is that man. And blessed also is the man, we'll sing it in a little bit, whose life is characterized by righteousness. And the Lord leads him as he walks in that life of righteousness. The Lord protects him, and it is his shield and his strength. And join both these things. Jesus gives us now the summons. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So that's the exhortation this afternoon. Go forth, congregation, in this week, having put on that breastplate of righteousness. Remember that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's your strength. That's your might. And then fight valiantly. Fight victoriously for the glory of the captain of your salvation, who fought to the death for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thou dost surround us with so many comforting truths. Jesus Christ is our friend, he is our master, and he is also the captain of our salvation. In him, our salvation is sure. We pray, Father, that we might see him more clearly as our righteousness, that we might trust in his perfect atoning work more and more completely, and so be able to withstand the accusing, fiery darts of the devil. And we pray also, Father, that we might live out of Christ more fully, living that life, that more abundant life, conquering sin, going forth strong in the Lord. Use this preaching to that end. And we pray that we might indeed be equipped with all the armor, and that through this study we might grow as soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, until the day that Jesus Christ calls us from the battlefield to enter into that glorious peace of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.